Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Our study tonight begins at verse 11. We go over to chapter 6, verse 3. You'll find it on page 1064 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Hebrews 5, beginning at verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Well, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. May God be praised for the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we too need to grow in our faith, and we need to be reminded of elementary principles and how we go beyond them. We pray that you would, day by day, week by week, year by year, grow our church and our families, grow us, Lord, in maturity, spiritual strength and growth, that we would be useful to you. How greatly our generation needs mature, useful Christians able to discern good from evil. Help us with that tonight as we study your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There is an old adage that expresses how people feel when a preacher gets a little more personal than they would prefer. When he's speaking in general terms, then he's preaching, and people heartily approve of that. But when he gets personal, when he actually speaks of areas of real sin of the people he's talking about, the worldliness in their actual lives, well, they say, that's not preaching, that's meddling. Well, as we move to the end of Hebrews 5 and into chapter 6, our writer has definitely begun to meddle. And this passage, beginning at Hebrews 5:11 and going through chapter 6, comes as a parenthesis. That is, it is a break from the natural flow of the argument. It's a fairly long parenthesis, and it serves as the third major exhortation in what is a letter of exhortations. Now, the first exhortation occurred in chapter 2, where we were warned against the danger of drifting away. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The first exhortation, Hebrews 2:1. Now, the second major exhortation was in chapter 3, began at verse 6 all the way to the end of chapter 4, and the emphasis there was on the key citation from Psalm 95. He mentioned it more than once. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And we're to diligently protect our hearts and those of others around us so that we will not become hardened against God's word by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:12 is the key verse there. Well, with that long exhortation over, the writer of Hebrews began his great and extensive instruction on the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that began in chapter 5. It will really conclude at the end of the book. We go on the priesthood of Christ from now on. But no sooner does he start to explain this, however, than he realizes he has a pedagogical problem on his hands. That's what he writes about in verse 11. About this, the priesthood of Christ, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, he says, since you have become dull of hearing. Now, that being the case, the writer turns aside to deal with this matter of his readers' immaturity and their lack of spiritual engagement. Until he has corrected this, there's not much point in delving into the deeper matters of faith. He's going to be talking about Melchizedek and all kinds of interesting things. Well, first we have to deal with their immaturity. Now, the exhortation he begins here in this passage is short but intense. It may be one of the more severe warnings. In fact, not just our passage tonight, but going into chapter 6 especially, we have a very severe warning beginning in chapter 6, verse 4, about the real danger of apostasy. It's not a minor thing to be immature. It's a very dangerous thing. And he's going to give very striking warnings about that, the danger of some falling away from profession of faith altogether. And he's going to end that portion at the end of chapter 6 with very powerful encouragements of our security in God's promise. Well, tonight we look at the beginning of this overall exhortation, beginning at verse 11 and going to verse 3 of chapter 6. Now, the writer of Hebrews begins with a reproof that explains why he cannot go forward with his exposition. Verses 11 and 12, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing, for by this time you ought to be teachers. Yet you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Now, this is one of the passages in the book of Hebrews that makes it pretty clear that these are not new converts. These are not people who recently came to faith in the Lord Jesus. By this time, you ought to be teachers, he says. That doesn't mean they all have to be ordained ministers. But they ought to be able, after some time in the church, to give instruction to others in the Christian faith. And in fact, they have themselves not yet grasped the elementary truths of God's word. So the recipients of this letter were like many Christians today, who think that theology is a waste of time. What difference does it make, people say, whether God's a Trinity or not, or whether Christ's righteousness comes by imputation or by infusion, or whether a regeneration comes before or after faith? Why should we worry about these things? What we really need to do is get along together and get on with the work of Christ. That's what they say. And then they will cite passages that are commending a childlike faith as if that were the same thing as a childish faith. One that is indifferent to and ignorant of the Word of God. Now, this attitude is so prevalent today that perhaps the majority of professing believers in Jesus Christ try to nourish themselves, in the language of the writer of Hebrews, on a weak diet of milk alone. Now, not that there's anything wrong with milk. It's just that those who are no longer babies require a stronger diet if they are to grow. And yet we are living in a time when most evangelical church members are immensely ignorant of the Bible and especially of its doctrines. Now, evangelicals heartily agree that the Bible is true. We would fight over that. The Bible is true. We'd even argue that it's inerrant, but we don't take the time to learn the truth that it teaches. Now, recent surveys show that most professing Christians cannot, for instance, list half of the Ten Commandments. Remember, some years ago at a Ligonier conference, R.C. Sproul said, raise your hand if you can name all Ten Commandments, and I'm going to call on one of you, so you have to be honest. And virtually no hands went up at a conference like that. Can't name the Ten Commandments. How about five? Not many could do it. Can you cite the names of the four Gospels? Most evangelicals, according to surveys, I particularly cite a George Gallup survey from a few years ago, cannot name the four Gospel writers. Some friends of mine went to the Christian Booksellers Association convention a few years ago, and they took a survey of people who make their living selling Christian literature and asked them if they could define the doctrine of justification, and virtually no evangelicals could do so, even those who make their living selling Christian literature. Asked if the Bible says God helps those who help themselves, 80% of self-described evangelical Christians agreed. You do know that's Benjamin Franklin, not the Bible. Pollster George Gallup summarizes the situation today, citing the glaring lack of knowledge about the Bible, basic doctrines, and the traditions of one's church, and therefore the superficiality of faith, with many people not knowing what they believe and certainly not why. Well, no wonder, then, that the secular culture is unimpressed by teachings of which we ourselves are so disinterested. And the writer of Hebrews minces no words here about understanding and the importance of understanding what the Bible teaches. He uses a comparison that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 3, 1-2. You need milk, not solid food, he says. That's a rebuke. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled. You are unskilled, he said, in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Verses 12 to 14. Now, he says the hallmark of spiritual infants is that they are unskilled in the word of righteousness. I think the NIV here is helpful. It says they are not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. That's the point. Now, that could refer to standards of Christian conduct about moral rectitude and our need for that, but it's very likely that what it's really referring to is the doctrine of justification, the righteousness that comes from God in the gospel through the work of Jesus Christ received through faith alone. Now, I say that because that's what he was writing about in the previous passage in verses 8 to 10. He was talking about how Christ's obedience perfected him for the role of a savior. By means of his righteousness, Christ became the source of our eternal salvation and was consecrated as our high priest. That doctrinal topic was on justification. And he says, you spiritual infants, the problem is you are not even able to articulate the basis of your hope of salvation. They formed a community that was identified with Jesus Christ, but they did not grasp how Christian faith works. And perhaps it doesn't matter, as people say, so long as you're saved. But see, the writer shows that it does matter. It's a big problem. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to discern from good and evil. Verse 14. Now, does it matter whether or not you become mature in the faith? Well, the answer is yes. It matters very much. If you have come to faith in Christ, it then becomes an urgent matter that you would grow in your knowledge of the teachings and the doctrines of the Word of God. Why is that? Well, one reason is that immature and untrained believers are easily led astray. That's been the writer's concern all through this epistle. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4:14. He has a very similar concern. He says that spiritual infants are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Now, those who do not progress in the truths of the faith are tossed back and forth, particularly when deceivers and false schemers come along, as they often do. It's very interesting to be an evangelical in America, and you'll see things that are sold and books and theories that become bestsellers. Most last year it was The Shack. And evangelical Christians were reading this best-selling book, The Shack, with its blasphemous doctrine of the Trinity. On the face of it, anyone who's remotely trained in the Bible would read that and say, well, let me get this out of my hands. And yet, it was the best-selling evangelical book in many centers. People came to me and said, what do you think of The Shack? My answer is, what do you mean, what do I think of The Shack? Why do you need to even ask such a question? Some years ago, it was a Prayer of Jabez. I got my leather-bound copy of the Prayer of Jabez from a fellow minister in my denomination. That was not encouraging to me. And it's just fluff. It's making promises that are superfluous to the Christian faith. It's not about godliness. It's about lifestyle sorts of things. The things you see on TV are obvious to anyone who is mature and grounded in the Word of God. But we're not, so back and forth we go. We don't progress in actual godliness. We don't actually make a difference in our generation for the Lord Jesus. Back and forth we go as our cash goes out the door, mainly to support these fads. Now, many observers of the church today will point to what is, in fact, a false antithesis. And you've heard it. It's the antithesis between the mind and the heart. Well, I don't want to have head knowledge. I want to have heart knowledge. That's what they say. The Bible never talks that way. The head and the heart are not opposed. Now, certainly, it is possible to have head knowledge without love and without zeal. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 13. It's like being a clanging gong. We wouldn't endorse head knowledge without heart knowledge. We believe in heart religion. But we also believe that if the heart is the temple of the soul, the mind is the vestibule of the heart. It is light shining through the mind, the truth of God's word that warms and transforms the heart. If it's true Christianity, oh, you can have all kinds of heart religion. But the heart religion of the Bible and of Jesus Christ and his disciples and of the early church and of the apostles is one that is grounded in the truth, and the power is through the truth. The light shining through the mind, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ transforming us in the heart. That is true religion. Os Guinness laments, however, that many evangelicals believe that if you care about theology, you must necessarily be spiritually cold and unloving. You hear that a lot today. If you care about theology, you will be immediately accused of being unloving. Os Guinness laments, as a result, we are a people with a true, sometimes a deep experience of God, but the fact is that evangelical Christians in America are no longer a people of truth. Now, to the extent that that is the case, and I think it is very much the case, that is a disaster. We must be both a people with a deep experience of God, a true transforming experience of salvation, and we must be a people of truth. Nobody else is, but the truth is there. The truth will be lost if we are not people of truth. Let me give you another assessment. It's Mark Knoll, the church historian, in his book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. He writes, "The scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is not much of an evangelical mind. Unlike their spiritual ancestors, modern evangelicals have not pursued comprehensive thinking under God, have not sought a mind shaped by Christian truth and perspective." In other words, today, theology bores Christians, which is just another way of saying that God bores Christians, except as he meets our felt consumer needs. And the writer of Hebrews points out the price we pay for this. Perpetually infant Christians are unable to distinguish between genuine and ingenuine expressions of faith, between the sound and the dangerous, between the spirit of God and the spirit of the age. And do not think, well, I'll just go to a Christian bookstore and that will be safe. It is one of the more dangerous places you can go today. And I don't just say that. I remember going to the Christian Booksellers Convention 7 years ago. I was there for a book signing of one of my books, and I was being interviewed. And I asked the head of the Christian Booksellers Association, "What is your doctrinal standard?" If they say they're Christians, we say they're Christians. That's the stamp of approval on there. And so the things that are often on aisle display are things that are injurious to your faith. You have to be discerning. And in recent years, vast hordes of shallow Christians are chasing one after another of bizarre movements, emphasizing strange experiences, quick riches, but have no discernible awareness or connection with or interest in the teaching about righteousness that the writer of Hebrews is concerned about, the righteousness in Jesus Christ. Well, what does an infant believer look like? Verses 11 and 14 give us three marks of milk-drinking Christians who cannot handle meat. First, they are shallow in their understanding. Shallow in their understanding. They only perceive and understand the very basic things of the faith. Let me ask, does that describe you? Well, one way to answer that is to find out what you find interesting. Sometimes I'll find in my pastoral work, it's good to ask somebody, "Tell me about the books you've read. Give me the names of the last 10 books." I'm not the book police. I'm not trying to have my own approved list. But it's interesting to see whether if there's anything about God, any study of biblical teaching or biblical devotion, anything that's concerned with growing deeper in our faith and communing with God. And if the answer is no, then we are probably going to have a shallow understanding. We want to see if the person is interested in the character of God, the treasures of the gospel, the great adventure of serving Christ in the world. Now, if you say, "So long as I love Jesus, it doesn't matter how deep my understanding is," well, then you will never grow in your faith, probably not in your character, and almost certainly not in your usefulness to God. Furthermore, there is no subject more worthy, no study more beneficial to us than the study of God and his saving works. Let me quote a famous quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity. So deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continuing investigation of the great subject of deity. Let me encourage you, if you're not in the habit of reading Christian literature, you're in a church that has a library right over there, and people think, oh, I could never read those books. Just start with a chapter at a time, maybe half a chapter, and just get in the habit of spending time, giving time, and maybe you need to turn off other things, maybe the TV or the internet. That would probably do you good, too. And read solid Christian books. Talk to one of your pastors or one of your elders. Can you recommend a good reader? One of the reasons why I quote authors in my sermons so that you'll know the names of some of these people, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Jerry Bridges, Charles Spurgeon, James Boyce, these sorts of things. I'd be happy to make, in fact, now and again, I'll do pastor's letters recommending lists. It would do you a world of good. You see, baby believers know nothing of the richness of these things. And as a result, they remain fixated on their own little problems, their own petty kingdoms, not deeply involved with the great and noble themes of eternity. Let me challenge you not to be superficial, but to go deeper. And so the first sign of an infant faith is shallowness. The second is a lack of usefulness to others in the things of the faith. By now, you ought to be teachers, he writes. Now, back in chapter 3, he spoke about the great need for spiritual exhortation. You're part of a church, and there are new believers in the church, and there's some who are falling away. You may have friends who need to be exhorted. They need to be exhorted biblically. It's not just the new. I think of David. One of my great favorite scenes in the Bible is when David's in the desert of Ziph. I don't know much about the desert of Ziph, but I don't want to go there. And I don't want Saul chasing me. And Jonathan comes and he meets with David. And here's the biblical line, 1 Samuel 24. He strengthened his hand in God. Now, how are you going to strengthen someone's hand in God if you don't have an understanding of his word? If you yourself have not been being strengthened and growing deeper and mature, we are to be aware of spiritual realities. We're to be attuned to dangers. We're to be able to deploy and use resources of faith for the benefits of other people. I think of the 2 years when I was in graduate school. I was converted to Christ at a great church in Philadelphia, and I was a pagan prior to that, and I had a lot to be taught, and I learned most of my practical Christianity from my peers. I was a single adult. We had a single adult fellowship. And I remember people sitting me down and saying, Rick, have you thought about reading your Bible? No, not really. And here's a book for you to read. This would help you. And let me encourage you. Why don't you come with us while we evangelize? And I learned my life has changed dramatically under the preaching of the word from the pulpit, to be sure, but also with the peer encouragement and instruction of mature believers who were not babies, how useful they were in my life. What's funny is later on I was minister to many of those people. And 10, 15 years later, well, maybe not that far, 12 years later, I remember on one occasion I was giving pastoral counsel to one of the people who'd been very used in my life when I was a new believer. And I said, now let me encourage you with the book that you gave me 10 years ago. Well, that's a great thing for us to do. Now, people assume that we can leave all the spiritual instruction to the ordained ministers. And yet, whatever your situation is in life, your responsibilities will require you to grow in your understanding of Christian doctrine. A husband, for instance, cannot possibly provide the redeeming encouragement his wife needs and the Bible requires of him, much less raise his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, without a mature grasp of biblical teaching. We had a baptism this morning. Will you raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? How are you going to do this if you're not a growing, mature Christian? You say, I'm not a father, but maybe you hope to be a father someday. You are raising your children now by the spiritual maturity you are gaining. What will you do when your teenagers and then your college-age children come home with questions they picked up from unbelieving friends and teachers? You need to start growing now in your understanding. And it's not just men. What about women? One of my favorite passages on women comes from 2 Timothy 3, 6 and 7, where Paul writes with scorn about weak little women who are unable to stand in the truth. You are not to be weak little women who are easily deceived, who are easily led astray. You are the daughters of Zion. You're the covenant women of the church. You're to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And you get Titus 2, which says the older women are to mentor the younger women. How are they going to do that? How are they going to mentor their daughters and sons if they are not able to grow in their knowledge of the faith? In fact, every Christian is told by the Apostle Peter to be able, be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. The need for that is very great in our generation. And so, first of all, we are a baby believer is shallow and superficial. Secondly, such a person is not useful to others spiritually. Now, the third mark of the toothless infant believer is an inability to discern the sound from the unsound. I've already talked about that, but the mature have trained themselves, he says, to distinguish from good and evil, verse 14. Now, that seems to include both doctrine and moral choices. Now, in each of these cases, that of the shallow, the useless, and the undiscerning, there is one simple remedy. Namely, that you are to apply yourself to the truth of God's word. You are to begin training and challenging your mind. And you don't have to start with great big books, although you read them one chapter at a time, one page at a time. It may take you a while to read some of them. We've had some great books of Christian literature. J.I. Packer's Knowing God comes to mind. Our dear friend Sinclair Ferguson, who just announced his retirement in Columbia, some of those short books he's written, Children of the Living God. What a great book it is. I could give you all kinds of books. Start reading them. First of all, get the ABCs of the faith right, and then advance towards a deeper and profound grasp of biblical truth. That's the remedy. Well, the writer of Hebrews proceeds to put forth an interesting set of subjects that, as he puts it, compose the elementary doctrine of Christ and the foundation for all other matters of the faith. Now, we know that the early church employed creedal formulations as a means primarily of preparing converts for baptism. We do two in our regular liturgy, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Those were catechetical and creedal statements of the early church designed for converts who were coming to be baptized. And basic summaries were foundational for any profession of the faith. Now, it's probably the case that this list we find in these verses was at least part of such a kind of creedal summary. And yet we have to admit, as we look at these items, that their meaning and why these are the items in the list is not completely obvious to us. Here's what he writes in verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation, and now here's what the foundation is, of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. Now, again, when he says we need to move beyond these things, it doesn't mean we abandon them, but we become so sound in them that we can advance to later building projects. This is the foundation. We build on it. And he organizes them into three sets of two items each, and he says they comprise the elementary or foundational truth. Now, first we have this couplet, and he says, repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, verse 1 of chapter 6. Now, that one's not hard to understand. It's pretty straightforward. The movement from unbelief into Christian salvation begins with repentance. We're aware of our sin. We're convicted of our sins. We turn from acts that lead to death. Dead works are sinful deeds that stand under God's condemnation, and probably as well, vain and empty religious exercises. We turn from both sin and false religion. That's the first thing he says, and it's coupled with faith. Repentance is coupled with faith in God for forgiveness in salvation. Now, that's the great theme of this whole letter. They're to hold fast to the way of salvation offered by God through faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith, that's the first step of Christian salvation. They're really two sides of the same coin. We turn from our sinful allegiances and turn to God who offers forgiveness and new life. And so put together, this most basic layer of the foundation corresponds to the doctrine of justification. That's what he's really saying here. He lists those two, but the doctrinal category is you need to be straight on justification. Now, how important it is for us to have a crystal clear knowledge of the Bible's teaching of how we hope to stand before God and be accepted. It is a vital truth that we must know, and we need to know the basis for it. If we have an error in our understanding on justification, well, that flaw will be very deadly indeed. Now, Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law on our behalf, and he offered his death as a sacrifice of atonement to pay the penalty of our sins. And so the Bible teaches that believers are declared righteous while they are sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. He achieved the righteousness we need. We receive it through faith. And though we are sinners, we receive his righteousness. Our sins are forgiven. We are justified through faith alone. And we're told here this is the first layer of all Christian teaching. Now, Thomas Watson, that genial Puritan, was right when he put it this way. He says, justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous in the same way a defect in a building's foundation is dangerous. Justification by faith in Christ is a spring of the water of life, but to have the poison of corrupt doctrine cast into that spring will be damnable. We must be straight on how sinners are reconciled to God. We start the foundation with justification. Now, it's the next pair of items that's a little difficult to understand. He mentions next instruction about washings, the laying on of hands. Now, we would expect a list of fundamentals to include instruction regarding baptism, which he mentions here, particularly, again, since most of these catechisms and creedal formulations took place in the context of that sacrament. It's also evident that in the early apostolic church, baptism and the laying on of hands were closely related. The laying on of hands signified the coming and indwelling and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, is linked with the inception of the Christian life, which baptism symbolizes. Baptism symbolizes coming into Christ. The laying on of hands symbolizes the Holy Spirit that is part of the new life in Christ. Now, that seems to be the reason why they are coupled here. And yet there are some difficulties, beginning with the fact that the writer of Hebrews does not use the ordinary word for baptism in this case. And he also writes in the plural. He speaks of washings. Now, the normal word for Christian baptism is the Greek word baptisma. And here he uses baptismon, which generally describes, not specifically the rite of baptism, but washings in general or ablutions. And if you survey the various religious movements afoot in the first century world of Judaism and Christianity, you'll find there's an awful lot of teaching concerning the matter of ceremonial washings. The Dead Sea Scrolls that were found around the same time in the Essene area, they opened up the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's filled with documents about this kind of washing and that kind of washing. It shows there was a great deal of interest in this. And we think of baptisms of repentance, like the one John the Baptist did. That's not the same as Christian baptism. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he's ministering in Ephesus all the way in Acts 18, there's all kinds of confusion there about what's the relationship of John the Baptist's baptism and Christian baptism. They knew one, they didn't know the other. And so washings was a matter of interest and controversy in this time. Now, meanwhile, the laying on of hands in the New Testament era was associated with blessing, with healing, and especially with ordination to office. Paul talks about Timothy receiving the laying on of hands. That's why, by the way, we lay on hands symbolically, showing the same thing, the call, setting apart and the equipping of the Holy Spirit for office in the church. And the coming of the Holy Spirit is generally what they signified. Now, you take these together, washings and the laying on of hands, and the general category here is the empowering of the Christian life. That is, the second layer of category here pertains to sanctification. The first layer pertains to justification, repentance, and faith for salvation. Now, when it comes to baptism and laying on of hands, it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to empower and to lead and to equip and change. This is categorically in the area of sanctification. You'll see something similar in Romans 6, 2-4, where Paul teaches on baptism in the context of understanding sanctification. Now, the final pair that finishes off this list of Christian basics is the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment in verse 2. Now, if the first couplet deals with justification and the second couplet deals with sanctification, it makes sense that this collection is finished off with a third couplet that would deal with glorification. And so it is. The destiny of believers after death. Essential to the Christian hope is the resurrection that awaits us after the grave, our hope of glory. Indeed, we are told in the Bible that all persons will be raised on the great day of judgment. Those who are in Christ and who have been justified and sanctified will not be condemned, but they will be received into eternal life through the resurrection of the dead. Now, it seems that this is his approach in this occasion. This is a summary that constitutes a minimal creed of the basic foundation. Do you understand justification, sanctification, and glorification? Those three topics make up a great deal of Christianity. Sinners are made righteous, justified through faith alone in Jesus Christ, through repentance and faith bringing us to him. And then the Holy Spirit empowers us. Baptism and the laying on of hands speak of that or symbolize it. We're empowered for godly living and service. And then we have the great hope of glory. There's a resurrection of the dead. We will be together with the Lord. These are the basic truths that we lay as the foundation for our faith. Well, the single-minded aim of the writer of Hebrews all through this epistle has been through faith in Jesus Christ, his readers, and that we today would persevere to the end of salvation. Therefore, he says, let us leave the doctrine, the elementary doctrine of Christ, and go on to maturity. That's what he says. And then in verse 3, he says, and we will do this if God permits. You see, that's his great desire, to lead them into a mature understanding of Jesus Christ and his saving work. Why? So that they would bear fruit, so they would not be turned aside, so that their faith would endure to end. By the way, this is how we should be defining success in the church today. It's not just numbers of new people and visitors and converts. In their own way, those are all good things. Of course, we want people to be converted. We pray for the church to grow. But then the church is to grow in maturity. And if we sacrifice that in shallowness for vast numbers of people who really are not coming to Jesus Christ, we simply are not joining our aspirations to those of our apostolic writer, certainly not as well of the Lord Jesus. Our desire is for the church and the Christians to grow in maturity and usefulness in discernment. Now that, of course, was also the agenda of our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of his great high priestly prayer on the night of his arrest. And what did he pray? Father, sanctify them. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And I wonder if you and I realize how important that agenda is to our Lord. And we may answer, no, but all that matters is that I love Jesus. What matters is my heart. Yes, but if your heart is the sanctuary of your soul, the mind is that through which God wants to shine his light, that the love in your heart would grow. What does it mean to love Jesus if we take no interest in him? If we're not interested in prayer or the Bible, growing in our knowledge of him, what do we mean when we say, all I need is to love Jesus Christ? No, you and I need the truth of his word. Sanctify them, he prayed to the Father. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Now, the Apostle Paul considered this to be a great matter of urgency for the church of his day. Surely it is for us as well. The book of Romans bears testimony of this. 11 chapters of glorious doctrine. You get to chapter 12, and now he's going to apply it. And this is what he says. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. Don't fit into the world of the mold of the world. Well, how are we to be different? How are we not to be conformed to the pattern of the world? He says this, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, this is an absolute imperative for every Christian who wants to grow. Every believer who wants to honor the Lord in his or her life, everyone who wants to be useful, to other believers and to the work of the gospel in our world. John MacArthur says this, having the knowledge of God's word, controlling our minds, is the key to righteous living. What controls your thoughts will control your behavior. Knowledge of God's word is that which leads to all spiritual wisdom and understanding, Colossians 1:9. And according to the writer of Hebrews, this is not just a matter of secondary importance. It is integral to our very salvation, the key to persevering, the key to endurance unto salvation in the end is not some fleeting emotional experience. Oh, I need to go get a high somewhere, and that'll carry me forward. That's not what the Bible says. It's not emotional experiences. It's not this formula or that program. Those things are the marks of the immature who toss back and forth on the passing waves. Well, not so the wise or the mature who do not build their house, as it were, on shifting sand. But where do they build it? On the rock of God's word. Isn't that what Jesus taught? Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Matthew 7, 24 and 25. Well, my friends, that's where you want to be found. That's where you want your family to be grown and nurtured. That's where you want your character to be established, your hopes for the future firm and secure on the rock that is the word of our Lord. And yes, the winds will roar and the rains will beat against you. But standing upon and building upon that rock, not as infants living on milk alone, but as men and women of God, nourished by the whole counsel of God's word, that is meat indeed, you will stand. You will prevail to the end. You will be saved. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray now that you would take this exhortation of your word and you would apply it to our hearts. Give us a sense of the importance of our own lives, Lord. Our lives are important. You paid a great price that we would be saved. Father, help us to care about the gospel, the church, the work of the gospel in our age, the spiritual well-being of others. Let us invest in our usefulness to others. Father, above all those things, let us greatly desire you. Let us desire to know about you. Let us spend time studying your word and growing in our depth by reading godly teachings that we might be built upon the rock, that we would grow in our faith, that we would have new resources, Lord. Do this work in us. Make us mature that we would stand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.